And we're in 1 Peter, so please turn in your Bibles. We've come to chapter 2 in the letter of 1 Peter. I've said this before, but Peter writes as a pastor. His desire is that these Christian communities that he is writing to in Asia Minor reflect in their actions and behavior, in their very lives, the wonderful realities that are theirs because of what God has done for them. And he has described that already in the letter, how God has given them this great salvation. He's described it in some detail. They have an eternal inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for them. Therefore, they have a living hope. They don't have to live as unbelievers do without hope. They are, he says, the beneficiaries of all that the prophets of old had looked forward to, and this gift of salvation that they had received in the gospel message is the stuff of angelic wonder. They literally, and we are too, are the subject of intense angelic inquiry into what is going on in our lives and how God is dealing with us. But Peter, as is the case in almost all of the New Testament epistles, has then gone on to exhort the recipients of this letter to the necessity of Christian conduct. That is, he believes that theological truth, what is true spiritually, must inevitably beget behavior that reflects the doctrine. And so he's begun to highlight some of that conduct with a challenge to remember sober and holy living, a life lived with a proper fear of God, and one characterized by love for one another. And so with chapter 2, he continues the challenge, and we're going to read 5 verses. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And I should say there that that is the kind of conditional clause that assumes its reality. So some of your Bibles may translate verse 3, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Or you could say, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and I know that you have. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I think you're going to see as we get into our lesson that I take verse 5 there to be more of a command, an imperatival sense. And in my margin, it actually has this note, or allow yourselves to be built up, or build yourselves up, so that you might offer spiritual sacrifices. So there's a sense of what Peter is not just saying, this is what you're doing. He's saying, this is what you ought to be about doing. So that's the passage. I don't think it is reducing the message of the passage too much to say that what Peter is telling his readers is that they ought to be who they are. They ought to do what they know they must do and go get what they know they want. He's telling them to pursue the good stuff. Go get it. Be who you are. Now, you wouldn't think that human beings would have to be told that sort of thing, to be told, go get what you want, go get fulfillment in life. But it is true about us, isn't it? That sometimes we do have to be told that. And it's a very New Testament kind of what thinking. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote 5.5 chapters in his letter to the Romans, the Epistle to the Romans. He wrote 5.5 chapters about the things that God had done for believers in Christ in good detail, you know, those chapters in Romans with considerable doctrinal insight before finally, in the sixth chapter, in the 11th verse, Romans 6:11, offering up his first command to the Romans. And remember, his first command was that they be who they are. He told them, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. He spent six chapters or five and a half chapters explaining to them how they had been dead to sin, but now they're alive to God in Christ. And so then his first command is to go ahead and live it. Reckon to be true what is in reality true in your life. Don't go on living the way you used to live. You don't want to live that way, and you don't have to live that way anymore. You're a different person. I remember reading the story of a man who his only living ancestor had died, a very wealthy man, and left all of his fortune to this man. And so this guy inherited a vast sum of money. The only problem was he was not aware of it. He didn't know it, and he was living a life, the life of a pauper in Chicago, and he died a pauper, a wealthy man who lived in very poor means and didn't benefit from the possession which was his. Well, in the book of Colossians, Paul, again, pleads with the Colossian believers to go ahead and act like the people they are in Christ. He says in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices and put on the new man, don't lie to one another. In other words, be who you are, not who you used to be. Now, that takes effort. We know that. That's one of the reasons we come here to church on Sundays, is to be reminded of those things. Dan's message today is a lot about remembrance. We need to remember. We need to constantly reinforce what we know to be true. We need instruction and we need encouragement in these things. And that's what Peter is doing in our passage, if we can approach it in that way. Now, I see in our verses, these five verses, two therefores. One is obvious. It's in the first verse. But there is an implied therefore in verse 4 as well. So you see in verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, etc., long for the pure milk of the word. Therefore, long for that word. But likewise in verse 4, we might translate it, therefore, and some versions do, therefore, coming to him as to a living stone, you too keep being built up as a spiritual house, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And what the therefores refer back to, strictly speaking, is his admonition in verse 22 of chapter 1 that they love one another. But I think that more generally, they refer to his broader topic of their posture of living in the world in which they have found themselves. These are Christians living in a pagan world, a pagan environment, and because of that, they're suffering the consequences of that. So that's our condition too. We are Christians living in a pagan world, surrounded by pagan people and pagan ways, and we often bear the consequences of that as well. So this is pretty handy. We can learn from Peter just like his readers learn. What Peter is saying in the first verse is that it is hard to love one another, and it interferes with our longing for the pure milk of the word when we're weighed down with all this malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Those belong to what was true of us in the past. And so like filthy clothes, old raggedy clothes that you no longer need to wear because you have new clean clothes, you know, go ahead and take those off. take off the old filthy clothes. Get rid of them. Don't wear the same clothes that you did in your past life. So that's Peter's plea. Well, this particular list of sins or vices are all ones, if you think about it, that are aimed at other people. They represent the opposite of love for others. Malice, the first one, is the more general of the terms, and the other ones listed might be considered to be examples of a general malice toward people. Now, by the grace of God, we can hide our malice toward others, and we often do, don't we? We have malice, but they don't see it. They don't know about it. But occasionally, we'll meet someone who is not very good at hiding their malice, the kind of person who sees all of life as a conquest, that a contest that he or she must win, and every other person as an enemy to be overcome. But it is the opposite of love for others, and it does prove to be an enormous handicap to a serious pursuit of the pure milk of the Word. It's difficult to study the Bible, isn't it, when we're filled with malice? The next one is deceit. Deceit is dishonesty. It's the attribute that men and women display when they hide the truth. Hypocrisy is a form of deceit. It's hiding behind a mask and appearing to be someone that we really aren't, or to feel a certain way that we in truth don't feel. Gosh, I'm so sorry about your loss and the difficulties you're going through. I really, truly am. Then you walk away, no more thought of it. That's hypocrisy. Envy is a really ugly sin that's behind all kinds of evil and is the worst kind of selfishness. It distorts perception and engenders hate, not love. You know, we live in a world, we talk about the pandemic, the fear of the pandemic of the swine flu. We live in a world with a pandemic of envy. It infuses the political discourse in our country. It infects our neighborhoods and communities. Growing up, I used to hear a little phrase about keeping up with the Joneses. Well, our world today, the communities that we live in, we're filled with envy. It's the engine that drives so many people. And slander. Slander is the kind of thing that flows out of envy, doesn't it? If you think about it, when you're envious of someone, you end up slandering them. Ironically, it was slander that was the Christians' complaint, the brunt of the affliction they were undergoing. They were being slandered by their unbelieving neighbors. So Peter exhorts them in chapter 2, verse 12, to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. If you're a Christian living a faithful Christian life, you will be slandered as unbelievers. That's as certain as the sun coming up in the morning. It may seem at times that unbelievers think little of you, but the reality is they are miserable and they envy you and your joy. It's true. They may act like they're everything's fine. They may act like they don't even know you exist, but the reality is they envy you. And behind your back, they're slandering you. It's because they're envious. But that's the currency of the unbelieving world, and ought not to characterize those who have been born again, as Peter put it in the first chapter, verse 23, those who have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. You see, a supernatural work has taken place in the lives of believers. The Spirit of God has, in conjunction with the Word of God, transformed us sinners into the saints that we are. But we also know that the residue of sin remains in us, and it is the new believer's lifetime occupation to be putting to death the old deeds of the old man, Romans 8:13. That's what the old theologians called mortification, And as one of them wrote, it is a long and painful process, this putting to death of the deeds of the old man. And it's what Peter has in mind here. There is something better to be had for us than the old life. It's the good stuff. And it's so wonderful that we ought to long for it earnestly and in favor of it put aside the old stuff. So he writes in verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. What a colorful picture to use to illustrate earnest longing. Newborn babies. We've had a few in our class recently. Newborn babies are single-minded in their pursuit of one thing. They are hungry and they want milk. And now soon they'll grow up and they'll find other things that appeal to them. But when they're newborn babies, everything else in the world is a distraction that's not their mother's milk. They have a one-track mind. And so what is the point of application here? He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Now, those of us who've been Christians for a long time and we're familiar with our Bibles and we've been studying them, we go to this verse quite often. And so the application is, read your Bible. What a great time to start, the beginning of a new year, to grab one of those read through the Bible in a year things that are provided and start reading through the Bible. And that's how my New American Standard Version has it. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. But if you have the New International Version, yours reads, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Not specifying that it's the milk of the Word or the milk of Scripture that ought to be craved. And the New English Bible translates it. I don't think anyone has the New English Bible, but I read it all the time because it has some kind of interesting, quirky translations that reflect the original language. This is how the New English Bible has it. Like the newborn infants you are, you must crave for pure milk, spiritual milk, I mean. And that highlights the differences that in translations the best, because the Greek text contains a word that has a broad range of meanings. It is the word logikon. That's the word we get our English word logical from. But it has as its root the Greek word for word, or one of the Greek words for word, logos. Logos, logikos. Technically, it can mean a number of things. You could get a lexicon and look up logikos, and there's all different kinds of translations, ways to translate that word. And New Testament scholars have differed over Peter's specific intent here. Don't worry, we're going to end up right where we started. But it may have been that Peter was simply identifying his reference to a baby and milk as the metaphor it was. It's a metaphor. He doesn't mean that there's real milk involved. He doesn't mean that we're real newborn babies. It's a metaphor. We use metaphors all the time. And so this word, logikon, can be translated spiritual, or as opposed to material or literal. So in other words, Peter may be saying we ought to yearn for milk, that is, spiritual milk. And that's how the translators of the New English Bible have it. Or it could be that he intended the reader to understand precisely that it was the Scriptures or the Word of God that actually is the spiritual milk that we ought to crave. And most commentators over the years have taken that view, as have most of us. And that's why my version, the New American Standard Version, reads the way it does. Another possibility, though, can be seen in the Apostle Paul's use of the word in Romans 12, verse 1. You know this verse. Where he encourages Christians to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. That's that word logikon. That kind of sacrificial living, in other words, is what is reasonable or logical for human beings who have been spiritually reborn. It reflects their nature. It corresponds to the reality of their new life. It's the logical outcome. That's actually the way that Calvin interpreted the verse. Calvin said that by the word milk, Peter includes all the feelings of spiritual life. He then compares the vices in which the old age of the flesh indulges to strong food, and milk is called that way of living which is suitable to innocent nature and simple infancy. Well, whatever particular translation that you choose, the end result and application are much the same, I think, even if Peter only intended to mark it off as a metaphor, spiritual. Or if he had in mind what Calvin thought he had in mind, that we ought to be craving the kind of pursuits that are reasonable or true to the nature of the new creatures in Christ we are, the conclusion still is that the milk he has in mind is to be found in the means that God has given us for finding that greatest end of our pursuit, fellowship with God. That's what Peter has in mind. Intimacy with God, enjoying Him and knowing Him and reveling in His presence. And though we might say that the means God has given to us are prayer, that's one means, fellowship with the saints, to come together and be encouraged by one another. The ordinances of the New Testament, Dan's message out of Matthew 26 today is the Lord's Supper. God's means for us to come and remember Him and be reminded of Him. We might say all of those things, but surely the means most repeatedly urged in the Bible is the diligent study of God's Word that we have the privilege of holding in our hands in the form of the Bible. So we say with Peter that we ought to crave, like newborn babies, the pure milk of the Word. You can't do that, Peter is saying, if you're weighed down with these sins of malice and deceit and envy. We know that to be true in our own lives, don't we? When we maybe sit down and say, I'm going to read my Bible, but there's sin in our life, or there are attitudes that are clouded by sinful distractions, and we sit down. We don't get much out of our Bible study then, do we? Our minds go back to, I wish I had this, or I wish I had that, or what am I going to do about this other thing, or I hate that guy, I hate him, and I have to see him again tomorrow. And all of a sudden, we're not reading our Bible anymore, we're not benefiting from it. But we take those sinful attitudes off, Peter says, and then we adopt the posture that we ought. We act like newborn babies who are single-minded. They desperately want milk. We want milk because it is the most natural thing in the world for us. We desire the peace that it brings to us, the satisfaction that it gives us, the release from anxiety that is tormenting us right now, the cleansing that refreshes us, the holiness that it conveys upon us. Babies are helplessly dependent upon milk. They yearn for it with urgency. Their desire for it is constant and repeated every day when they're little babies. Every day, throughout the day, they long for it. And they're not happy unless they get it. That's the way Peter says you and I should be. That's the way we ought to be. As bogged down as we often are in our busy lives with so many interests, so many pursuits, I think every true Christian has within himself that latent yearning to be fed the pure milk of the Word of God. That's how we grow. Just as babies cannot grow without milk, so too, as Peter states, we must long for the pure milk of the Word so that we may grow in respect to salvation. There are many pursuits that allure us in this world, but none other than this will give us the growth we must have in order to truly live. It is the pure milk. It's pure, which is to say that fellowship with God through the study of His Word is the only untainted exercise that you and I can engage in. Not the football game, not golf, not music, not working hard to make money. The only untainted pleasure in life, the only untainted pursuit, is to yearn and crave God's Word. Well, as I said, it is that pursuit that ought to characterize every believer, like newborn babies longing for milk. You know, the landscape of the Christian church today is littered with unfulfilled Christians who are not growing in their faith. They're mired in the sins of the past. The reason is that they are spiritually illiterate. And the landscape is filled with churches who have determined that if growth is to be had, it is to be had not through the pure milk of the Word, but through the world's methods of self-improvement and entertainment. But Peter says, do this. So if you're not doing it, you need to start doing it. And if your church or our church is not doing it, or we stop doing it, then we all need to pack up and find a church where they are feeding the pure milk of the Word to us. If that ever happens to Believer's Chapel, let's get out of here. Let's go somewhere else. Let's find the place where they are feeding us what we need to grow in respect to our salvation. You know that's what you want. You know that's what you want, don't you? I know that's what I want, even when I'm not doing it. I know that's what I want. That's because I've tasted it. That's what he says in verse 3. You're to long for the Word like babies for milk, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now that's almost, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 34, because that's almost certainly an allusion to Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34 is a psalm of David. He was in a pickle, and he went and did something stupid. He acted like he was insane before Abimelech. But God took care of him, and David said this in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." There it is. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." But before that, look up there in verse 4, David says, "I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues him." It's really an Old Testament declaration of what Peter is saying. Crave the things of God like the children of God you are, and you will taste His goodness. You will experience it if you'll crave after Him. And then look at verse 9. "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want." Now, we just had prayer and we had some prayer requests. So this doesn't mean that the believer who pursues the Lord like a newborn baby pursues milk will never have difficulties. That's not what it means. But it does mean that in the midst of our difficulties, we will be able to more and more experience joy and hope. And the more we crave God in this way, the greater joy and blessing we will find, even in the midst of the difficulties that we're enduring. When Paul wrote in Romans 12:2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," he was saying something similar to this. The way to transform your mind and resist mindless conformity is to feast on the food that God freely offers. That's called growth. growth, as he puts it here in verse 2, in respect to salvation. When you taste and see that the Lord is good, it has an effect on you. It's how you grow. You've already tasted it, Peter says, so you know it's true. There's a perfect illustration of this in the life of Jesus. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted by Satan after his 40 days of fasting. Satan offered to him those shortcuts to joy and fulfillment that we're familiar with. He offered him physical sustenance. He said, "You're the Son of God. Command these stones to become bread." He offered Jesus glory and fame and a kingdom. He took him up to a very high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world with all their glory. And he said to him, "If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these things." So he was offering him the crown without the cross, and he was showing him the splendors of this world without the sin that taints it. But Jesus had already tasted the good thing. He'd lived in eternity tasting the good thing, the good stuff, and he would accept no substitute. He said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It's not fashionable today to offer that true bread. As I said, many churches have opted for a steady diet of informational junk food that only leads to spiritual malnourishment and misery. In their attempts, I've seen them, and you have too, to turn the church into a sort of one-stop fix-it shop where all the woes of man, from marriage problems to financial problems to sexual problems to wounded egos, can be fixed if you'll just come to our church and we'll have a seminar that will fit your need, or we'll have a speaker that will fit your need. The modern church is often not a place where Christians are fed but stimulated, and the real solutions are withheld. And as a consequence, the church is frustrated. I think that's always been the case, but it's particularly true today as well. You've seen the ad on TV. I was thinking about this yesterday, and I asked Russell about it. Have you seen this ad? And he said, "No, but we were watching the football game last night," and there it was. But this ad where you have this prototypical salesman-type guy, and he's giving a little girl a bicycle. Have you seen that ad? And there's the scene, and she's just as happy as she can be with her helmet on, and she's sitting on that bicycle, and the salesman there, he's beaming, he's really excited because he's giving this little girl her bike, except there's this rectangle that's drawn around the bike real close to her, and then when she starts to pedal and enjoy the bike that had been given to her, he stops her and he won't let her outside this little square where the bike sits. Well, that's kind of what it's like to be given this great gift of salvation in Christ, but then to be kept from riding it and enjoying it, to be deprived of the good stuff that belongs to it. When Christians are deprived of the benefits and immense blessings of intimate fellowship with God through the ministry of the Word of God, there will inevitably be frustration and a lack of joy. And I think we have churches around our great country who are filled with frustration because they've been given a gift, many of them, and they're not being allowed to enjoy it. Well, verse 4 begins a new section, but one that's closely tied to the previous one, where one says to us, "Therefore, grow in your faith by earnestly craving to meet God in His Word." This next one says, "Therefore, be built up in your priesthood and offer the sacrifices that are appropriate to it." He says, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Well, this is figurative language, of course. What Peter is telling us is that we are part of Christ as stones are part of a temple. He is the choice, precious cornerstone, and we are the fellow stones that make up his temple. And as part of his temple, we are priests with spiritual service expected of us. So the main thrust of the imagery is that believers are each individually priests who are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, this is revolutionary. That's not often felt in the church, but this is a revolutionary truth. In the Old Testament economy, the nation Israel had a ministerial office of priests. We know about them. We read about the priesthood in the Old Testament. But not everyone was a priest, or for that matter, could become a priest. And I think it's fair to say that in the world's religions, the predominant model is for there to be this dichotomy between a special, dare I say it, elite priesthood, and everybody else. Everybody else is the laity. That's what we call them. And in actual practice, the church today looks quite like the world's model or ancient Israel's model, and not much like the model that Peter is describing. But there's a cardinal doctrine in the New Testament that makes Peter's model possible. It's the truth of union with Jesus Christ our Lord. The scriptures teach that every believer at the moment of faith is united with Jesus Christ. It's a mystery, but we read it over and over in the books of the New Testament. We are in him and he is in us. We share in his attributes and he infuses us with his presence and the power of his spirit. And that's the point of the imagery here of the stones and the building. He is a living stone in the sense that he lives forever and he gives life to those who share in his body. He was, Peter says it, rejected by men. He was rejected by men because the Jewish leaders thought it was impossible that a suffering servant, a humble man like Jesus, could be the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. Yet he was the one, again, look at verse 4, that was specially chosen or elected by God to be the cornerstone. He is choice in the sight of God. We've reviewed that the last couple of weeks, so I won't go over it again. But that's how Peter could write of him in chapter 1, verse 20, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Likewise, in God's eyes, he is the precious stone. The Father tested him and found him perfect so that he could say of him, "This is my beloved Son, and in him I am well pleased." And so too, Peter, the author of our letter, could stand before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 at the risk of his life, standing before the Sanhedrin, the very people who had arrested Jesus and put him to death and now had arrested Peter. He could stand before them and boldly attest that though they had crucified Jesus Christ the Nazarene, God had raised him from the dead. He was precious in his sight. And then Peter concluded with the words that those men knew, but they could not understand. He said, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." What happens with believers is that they come to him, we come to him in faith as that living stone, and in doing so, we are united with him and become ourselves living stones, part of God's household, part of the spiritual building, which is his church. But this is not just a one-time event. We think of it that way, and in one sense it is, that when we come to faith, we become a living stone with him. We become a part of his church. But this coming to him in verse 4, the word that introduces it has an intensive form, and it connotes a drawing near to Christ in an intimate, persistent way. It's the same word that the author of Hebrews uses repeatedly when he speaks of how we must draw near to God. We must draw near to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So you see the continuity here in our five verses, I hope. We are to crave the pure spiritual milk of communion with God like a newborn baby craves his mother's milk. And we are to continually be in this posture of drawing near to God as part of our own identity as members of his body. We are to act like the priests that we are. We are priests. We ought to be who we are. We ought to act like priests. There are only four offices in the church. There's the head of the church, Jesus Christ our Lord. There are elders, there are deacons, and then every member of Christ's body holds the office of priest. We are a priest in the spiritual house, which is the body of Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, then you have a spiritual service of worship as a priest unto him. You have sacrifices to make. Spiritual sacrifices. The priests of the Old Testament economy, think about them. They had sacrifices to make according to the design that God had given them. This is how you are to do it. You go back in your Bible and you read chapter, page after page after page of how they were supposed to offer these sacrifices. But those sacrifices were only symbols, we know this, of the ultimate sacrifice that God's Son Jesus made with his own person and life. And so the sacrifices of the old Mosaic covenant are no longer needed. What remains, however, according to Peter and other places in the New Testament, is the offering up of these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we could spend a good deal of time here describing what those sacrifices look like, but we know, I think, intrinsically what they are. They are obedience. We're offering the sacrifice of obedience to God, following in his steps, living in our lives before his eyes and not hiding in some place where we think he can't see us. That means that we offer to him the spiritual sacrifice of holiness. There are sacrifices of service to others. They're sacrifices of love for one another. We ought to explore and find that gift that each one of us has been given and use it to serve the Lord in his spiritual house. And when we love his sheep as he loves his sheep and render service to his sheep, we are offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We are priests, and we ought to act like priests. Peter is telling us, be who you are. Do what you must do. Pursue the good stuff. Don't settle for the dregs of life as the world defines prosperity. We are privileged people. Let us live as the privileged people that we are. Let us live the privileged life. Let us truly live the good life that God has given us in grace. Father, boy, we know that, Lord, we know that. And we get so easily distracted by worldliness, by the lust of the flesh, by selfishness. Cleanse us of these things continually. Lord, by your Spirit, strengthen us and sanctify us to continually be putting to death the deeds of the flesh and offering up spiritual sacrifices to you. It's our great privilege to do that. And we confess before you this morning that that is what we want. And by the sanctifying work of your Spirit, you have given us that desire. You've made us priest unto God. All fulfillment, all our joy is to be found in that perfect fellowship with you. And Lord, we know where to find it in your word as you speak to us there. Make us students of your word, keepers of your word. Give us a great heart for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.